Good morning to Real Life Chapel, because I know I'm not only speaking to you that are here present, but those that are watching us via Facebook Live. Today, we're going to begin a new journey, a journey that's going to comprise the next 6 weeks. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be traveling through the historical literature that is found in the Old Testament that is known as Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, they tell a story of restoration, and it offers a hope for a future to those who need to begin again. So I want to say that because depending not only, we're going to see where God's people were through the story and how that evolved through the next several weeks. I want you to be thinking about your own, right, and where you're at. Because restoration offers hope for a future to those who need to begin again. And guess what? Everyone does need to begin again at some time. And if you haven't landed there yet, keep on living, and you will, right? There's always times where we need to start again in different aspects. Restoration. I want to give you a definition of this word restoration. It means this: bringing back to a former owner, or returning to a former position, or repairing to its original condition. So when you're thinking about restoration, I want you to have those kind of things in mind. And some of you maybe what comes to mind is the restoration of an old car, right? And so the goal, the idea is you're trying to return it to its original or as close as you can to the original condition. So when we think big picture about this word restoration, again, it's about bringing something back to a former owner, returning to a former position, or repairing to original condition. Again, like I already said, restoration brings hope and a promise. But one thing's for certain, restoration is also a process, right? When things really go through a restoration process, man, it doesn't happen overnight, right? And I know that's how we like things today. You know, we like things today. If things are going to get fixed, if things are going to get repaired, if things are going to get returned or restored, we really want things to happen instantaneously, but that is not a reality. Restoration is a process, and that process takes time and effort. Starting over is not easy. And I don't know who is sitting here this morning that has had to do this in your lifetime. Maybe in different platforms or for different reasons. Maybe you're here this morning, and that's your reality. You're in the midst right now of starting over in some capacity. Starting over is never easy. Beginning again takes a lot of courage. In our lives, restoration is often preceded by failure. Now, don't, hear that as just a negative in the sense. Sometimes I'm not labeling you a failure, because sometimes when we have to go through restoration, it's preceded by failure. That failure may be no fault of your own. Right? There are other circumstances and other individuals that are a part of that. When you and I experience or we go through restoration, like I said, often it's preceded by failure. A failed battle with addiction. A failed business venture. A failed marriage. A failed pregnancy. A failed relationship. Or simply even a failed response to sin and temptation. Failure can come in a lot of different ways and a lot of different arenas in life under a lot of different circumstances. But usually when you and I are going through a restoration process, it is due to a failed aspect in life. Man, it's not easy to come back from stuff. It's not easy to start again. Like I said, it takes courage. So this morning, before we begin our journey, I want to just give everyone a quick reminder. And this is the first passage. This passage is found in the New Testament. And you may have seen this before. This is the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture, this is important. I just wanted, this is a reminder before we move forward, before we move into the next 6 weeks. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. Leave that up just there for a second, because here's what I want you to see, right? We're getting ready to go on this tour, this travel through Ezra and Nehemiah over the next 6 weeks. And there'll be some of you that are going, oh, man, Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, I'm not interested. What is there in there? I can't, you know, Old Testament stuff. You know, we have a lot of different reactions. And so I just want to kind of from the onset, I want to encourage you that all Scripture is inspired by God. And here's the thing I want to point out. In 2 Timothy 3:16, when Paul is saying this, when Paul is writing this and says all Scripture is inspired by God, you know what Scripture he's speaking of? He's speaking of the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament when he wrote this. Right? This was a correspondence. This was a pastoral letter he was writing to Timothy, and the New Testament did not exist in the form you and I have, had not been compiled yet. Right? So when he was writing all Scripture, he was talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. So he's talking about precisely what we're getting ready to spend the next 6 weeks in. And he says all of that Hebrew Scripture is inspired by God, and it is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. So I just want you to know, as we start to dive into this material, which is predominantly historical in nature, right, when we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, that you and I sitting here today going through the things that we're going through, We can benefit from the words, the Scriptures, the records, right, that were recorded and preserved for us. And they can have an impact on our lives. So don't discount something just because the letters aren't in red and, you know, Jesus didn't say it. Or don't discount it because it's Old Testament instead of New. That's a big mistake on our parts. We can benefit. And I just want to reiterate that. Scripture teaches us, man, there are things that are revealed when we walk through some of these narratives of Old Testament things that happen. Things just come out and are revealed. Not only do we may gain new understanding about those Scriptures, but it might reveal new things about our own lives. We might see something for the first time. Scripture corrects and also prepares. So a couple of things. I'm going to give you a lot of information today, right? So this is information day. I'm just trying to kind of set the stage as we move through these series over the next several weeks. But here's the thing. With the information, Ezra and Nehemiah, as you and I see it, like if we open up our Bibles, we open up the Old Testaments right now, right? You and I see these as two separate books, right? We flip through. Some of you flip through. It's a good thing to flip through this. I'm not sure if you've seen this before. This is called a Bible. Just wanted to remind some of you, it's kind of good to open up the cover of this and look through the pages in here. And you might find there's two things in here named Ezra and Nehemiah. The truth of the matter is, while you and I see them today as two different books, they are not. It is one work. It is one work of literature that it was separated centuries later, right? Just for referencing, it was separated, but it is one body of work that was written by one author, and that's a guy named Ezra. He actually wrote the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, okay? And some of you are going, well, wait a minute. I thought if the book's named that, the person had to write it who's named that. Okay, well, we can get started on a lot of books and talking about that. A lot of literature was busted up later, folks. When we go through Old Testament, other examples, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those are not two different books. Those are all the same body of work, just later they've been diced up just for, you know, referencing and other things like that. So, information. Ezra Nehemiah, where we're going to spend the next 6 weeks. Ezra Nehemiah cover the span of one century. All right? So 100 years are going to be covered over the next 6 weeks as we read through, as we walk through, travel through Ezra and Nehemiah. That's going to cover the span of 100 years. Because that can be another thing that can be often deceiving, right? Because we have a tendency when we flip the page, and we've gone through this before when we've looked at a lot of different things. We think we're reading along, and because we flip the page, it's tomorrow. You and I might flip the page and 30 years has gone by, but we didn't know that. Nobody told us. Right? So we got to understand that sometimes we read just from one side of the page to the other, just from left to right, and we may have jumped 40 years. Okay? And that is going to come into play as we walk through Ezra, Nehemiah. And so I'm just trying to get you prepared for this journey and give you some background. The other thing about Ezra and Nehemiah, because some of you, maybe you've peeked at them before. You've looked at Ezra and Nehemiah and you've thought, I'm not really excited about this because it didn't look to me like it's very interesting. There's a lot of lists in there, right? I mean, you know, when you go through other scriptures, there's other stuff in the Old Testament, right? It's just like if somebody mentions the word numbers, you know, and people go, right? You know, because you think something's got lists and all these. Yes, here's the interesting thing. Another interesting fact about Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, this body of work, is comprised of a lot of lists, right? These are important lists, but a lot of lists, which nobody gets excited about. I'm not going to preach on a list, so just you don't get worried about that. I'm not going to preach through a list. I'm not doing that. But the lists are important. But the other thing that's kind of unique about Ezra Nehemiah is comprised of several official documents and correspondence. Right, which is kind of unique to it versus other parts of Scripture. So Ezra Nehemiah, all in all, you know, the author has less than 90 verses in the entire thing. If you from Ezra reading all the way through, Nehemiah reading all the way through, the author only has less than 90 verses of his writing. Everything else is comprised of lists and official documents. Right? So it really shouldn't be that hard to read. Right? Less than 90 verses. Because you're going to skip the list anyway. Right? I know that's what you're going to do, but I'm just telling you, you need to read the correspondence. And here's another warning when you're taking a look through Ezra and Nehemiah. Because it can get confusing. Right? I mean, it can get confusing because I'm going to tell you, a lot of things in Ezra and Nehemiah are not in chronological order. Right? So that's how we like things because that's how we think. Right? That's part of why we flip the page and we think, well, that must be tomorrow. Right? Because we're thinking, well, this must be chronological, right? I mean, you flip the page, got to be tomorrow. No, you flipped the page and 30 years went by. Or you flipped the page and we went back 40 years. Right? And that you're going to see that in Ezra. As we're walking through Ezra, some of the correspondence, because it's put together thematically, not chronologically. So it matches the theme, and all of a sudden you're reading, and you're going, wait a minute. They brought up somebody's name. I thought that dude was dead. He is, right? But they're just bringing him up again because it follows the theme. Again, just trying to prepare you for some of these things because we're going to be spending the next several weeks in it. Here's the beauty about this, though. What I love about Ezra and Nehemiah is this: all of these official documents and lists, it helps validate the authenticity and the accuracy of this book, right? Of this body of work. But it also demonstrates the interconnectedness of Scripture. Folks, I know, and I'm speaking for myself, but I know that this applies to many people that are sitting here today or watching via Facebook, that we don't fully realize how these different, call them books of the Bible, interact with one another. We're not even sure who in here are sometimes contemporaries, who were living at the same times. How were these things, right? Especially when we get toward the end of the Old Testament, right? You know, all those small books are in there that we just kind of go, okay, yeah. You get to Matthew, right? And I'm just telling you, these small books, we call them minor prophets. I stated last week that minor prophets is not that they're less important. It's that the body of work was smaller and they were in that role or office at a smaller time. But it's just as important. But I don't think we know how those things interrelate with other books. And when we do, I think it can just, man, certain things can just start to open up and you start to go, wow, I didn't even know that those folks were on the planet at the same time. I didn't even know that they were interacting with one another, right? And I think Ezra and Nehemiah has the unique perspective that it's going to bring a lot of that to light. So they have an amazing cast of characters in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I want to talk about those. Again, I'm telling you up front, today is Information Day. I'm praying, I'm hoping that some information can lead to inspiration, but I'm not going to be shocked if it doesn't, okay? I just want to give you this information because I think it's going to help us as we walk through this book. So, here's the cast of characters. There is four incredible Persian kings that are a part of this story that we're going to be walking through. Four amazing Persian kings, right? And so when you think of that, I want you to think of Iran, right? Think of Iran, Persia. This is that empire, and these are the kings that are coming from that empire, okay? And the first one is a guy named Cyrus, right? Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S, Cyrus the Great, right? Or Cyrus the Second, as he was known. But he's the one that kind of launched this Persian empire. And he was around from 539 to about 521 B.C. I know, if you want notes, you may have to look at the video again because I'm not going to put all that stuff up because I know most of you are not going to recall that anyway or care. But I'm just trying to give this to you to maybe it'll form a picture. Maybe it'll be some kind of picture in your mind to help you as we start to walk through this. So you've got Cyrus the Great, who was a Persian king, and he's also mentioned in Daniel. Right? If you remember a couple years ago, we went through the book of Daniel, and Cyrus is one of the kings that is mentioned from Persia that is part of that story that we read about in Daniel. The next guy is a guy named Darius, Darius the First, right? Or Darius the Great. And he was from 521 to 486 B.C. Now, here's the thing that'll get confusing. There's a lot of guys named Cyrus. There's a lot of guys named Darius. There wasn't just one of them, right? So sometimes we'll hear it and we'll go, okay, wait a minute, but I thought this guy was... And because things aren't chronological, we'll be talking about Cyrus and all of a sudden somebody's going to bring Darius up, but then they're going to go back and bring Cyrus up again. You're going to be going... Okay, wait a minute, which way are we going? Just preparing for this. The third guy that we're going to be hearing about in this book as we walk through Ezra and Nehemiah is a guy named Xerxes. Xerxes. Maybe you recall that he was spoken of in the last couple weeks. Right? Xerxes is also the guy that shows up in the book of Esther. Right? He's the king. Same guy. So this is all stuff that's happening in the same time frame, right? So this guy Xerxes, he's going to be in this story, Ezra and Nehemiah. He was also the king that was in the book of Esther, all right? And then the final guy that's going to be, as far as a Persian king, is going to be a guy named Artaxerxes. And he was from 465 to 420 4 B.C., and he's the one that will dominate. Artaxerxes will be the one, as far as the Persian kingdom, that will dominate the book of Nehemiah, right? These other guys are going to be mentioned more in Ezra, but in the Nehemiah portion, Artaxerxes is going to be the guy that's going to kind of dominate the scene from Persian kings. And then there's three Hebrew prophets that are going to be a part of this story, right? And it's not Ezra or Nehemiah, because neither one of them are a prophet. But there are three prophets that are a part of this story. And that is a guy named Jeremiah. Maybe you've heard of him, right? Some people know him as the weeping prophet, right? Right? Jeremiah is a part of this story. In a way, we're going to talk about that. He's mentioned at the opening. Because, see, Jeremiah actually lives, he was operating as a prophet from 627 to 586 B.C. So he's a little bit before their time. But he's going to serve a prominent role in this book. There's two other prophets that are going to be in here, and they are Haggai. It's one of those small books that you flip over sometimes and you haven't stopped to read. Haggai is going to be in the story. He's actually going to be in the story, Ezra and Nehemiah, because he's during the 520 BC, which is a very important year. And then another guy named Zechariah. Now, last week I mentioned two Zechariahs. I talked about Zechariah the prophet and Zechariah the priest. So we're talking about Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah and Haggai, two of those small books in the back, they're in this story, Ezra and Nehemiah. These guys were all living at the same time, operating at the same time, involved with one another. So if you read the book of Haggai, you're going to be reading about what was going on in Ezra and Nehemiah. If you read Zechariah, you're going to be hearing about and prophecies related to what is going on in Ezra, Nehemiah. These books are all related, interrelated of what was happening at the same time. Just time frame. And then there's going to be three prominent personalities. The three prominent personalities as we walk through this, and these personalities are going to be a guy named Zerubbabel, right? If you're looking for a name for the next kid and you're not sure, that would be a great one, right? I don't think it's taken. I don't think anybody else is using it right now, right? But, you know, yeah, so what's your son's name? Zerubbabel. All right, right? I mean, hey, you know, there's a lot of names out there right now. Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, 538 BC is when he's going to come into this story, and he's coming from Babylon, right? The next big personality that's going to be a part of this journey is a guy named Ezra. And he's the author of this work. And Ezra's going to come on the scene in the story at 458 BC. And he's also coming from Babylon, right? But then there's a third figure, and this is the guy, some of them, this is probably the most popular or more well-known of these three personalities. I think less people are familiar with Ezra. I think even less people are familiar with Zerubbabel. But more people are familiar with Nehemiah, right? So Nehemiah is the third personality that's going to come on the scene, and he was around 444 BC, but he's not coming from Babylon, right? The first two are coming from Babylon. We know that is what? Iraq, okay? He's coming from Susa, which, if you remember, that was mentioned Esther, remember the book of Esther, because that was all taking place in Susa. That's where Nehemiah is coming from, same place, Susa, and that's in Iran, right? So we're talking about these places, Iraq and Iran. This is where they're coming from. Again, folks, lots of information. I'm hoping that this information can translate into inspiration. I'm just trying to set the stage here. I'm trying to set the stage, develop the backdrop, set the table, present the context of our journey. And in doing so, we've got a lot of scriptural stops we've got to make before we even hit Ezra 1:1, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Before we even get there, there are several different scriptures I want us to take a look at this morning that I think are going to help, again, set the stage, present the context of where we're going to be for the next several weeks. So with that, I would like to take a look. The first scriptural stop along this journey is going to be Jeremiah. I told you, I mentioned he was already going to be in this. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 12, right? So Jeremiah says this, "And now the Lord of heaven's army says, because you have not listened to me." Now he's speaking to the people, right, of Judah, right? He's saying, listen, the God's saying, because you've not listened to me, here's what's going to happen. I will gather together all the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar. You probably heard him in some of the stories too. Remember back to Daniel? I will gather together all the armies of the north under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, whom I have appointed. Now this is the Lord's words coming right through the prophet. He's saying that the Lord has appointed Nebuchadnezzar as my deputy. Right? He's Nebuchadnezzar, this king that's going to come in and destroy stuff, is working for the Lord. He is operating under the Lord's authority. I will bring them all against this land and its people and against the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy you and make you an object of horror and contempt and a ruin forever. Sounds loving, doesn't it? It's lots of fun here, right? I will take away your happy singing and laughter. But wait a minute, I thought that God was all about my happiness. Well, I guess you don't know too much. That's why we open the pages and read the book, right? Not just by the banners and the needle points that you put on the wall. Okay. I will take away your happy singing and laughter. The joyful voices of bridegrooms and brides will no longer be heard. Your millstones will fall silent, and the lights in your homes will go out. This entire land will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon. How long? For 70 years. Then, after the 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon. Okay, wait a minute. Didn't he say the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be his deputy working for him, carrying out all this stuff? And yet, after the 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, says the Lord. I will make the country of the Babylonians a wasteland forever. Man, that's exciting stuff right there. You came for this morning. You're just like, that's right. I'm going to get inspired hearing about all this tragedy and demise and destruction. And the Lord's going to use King Nebuchadnezzar, and then he's going to punish him for it. Something don't seem right. Well, I will tell you what is right. The fact of the matter is this, is that King Nebuchadnezzar is being utilized by God to bring about his purposes. And so this is going to speak to God's sovereignty, that God is sovereignly in charge and he is bringing about his will and his purposes. However, because here's the tension, that does not mean that we do not, like King Nebuchadnezzar, possess moral responsibility for our actions. And so why we would prefer, and it's a lot easier if we had the either or thing, right? We have to live in the biblical tension of the both and. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, we are responsible. Okay? Yeah, but I don't like that. Too bad. You'll get a chance to write your book. Not sure it's going to be the bestseller that this is. Okay? Something to think about. See, Israel's disobedience. So just to kind of frame this a little bit. Israel's disobedience is what results in this exile, right? What results in Nebuchadnezzar coming on the scene and bringing all this destruction is the fact that God has tried repeatedly to continue this relationship with his people, and they continue to rebel. They continue to disobey, and it's gotten to the point of idolatry. They're now worshiping other gods, and I will tell you that it just so happens in that part of the nations that go through this, one of the things they do, as their idolatry gets worse and worse and worse, that child sacrifice begins to enter in as a place of that. And it seems like the biblical history is that the nations that enter into the child sacrifice thing sooner or later come to destruction. Just saying. Nebuchadnezzar is serving as a deputy for God. And again, I know it's not something we're comfortable. We don't necessarily like it. Man, he's going to come in and destroy stuff. God's bringing in somebody to destroy stuff. Then he's going to make, you know, him pay for it. And I'm not sure I like it. Again, God's sovereignty and our moral responsibility. Here's the thing. This is also prophesied, one of those other little books in the back before you get to Matthew. You heard of Micah? Right? Again, most people have never heard anything other than Micah 6:8 in their life, right? Right about, you know, walking humbly, right? I mean, that's probably the only verse that anybody's heard. But Micah chapter 4, verse 10 actually also predicts that this exile is going to last for 70 years. So this guy named Micah, who was a prophet, he's not even in our story right now, but Micah predicted this 70-year exile in Babylon probably 50 years before it ever happened, 50 years before Assyria even came on the scene. So God is at work. Nothing's happening just by accident. The next stop, we're going to go a little further down the road in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. This is going to be a fan favorite, I can tell you right now. Some of you guys got this somewhere on one of your walls or in something, right? Here we go. Jeremiah chapter 29, but I'm going to give it to you in context. Here's the context. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says. This is Jeremiah continuing on talking about this. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. He's reiterating. He's already told us this, but we're reiterating. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. Leave it right there. Okay, well, I didn't get you fast enough. Okay, so here's the thing. Yes, it is bad news. There is destruction. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be raised up. He's going to come in and serve as God's deputy. And basically, he's going to be executing discipline on the people of God for their disobedience. But that's not the end of the story, because God is going to bring about their restoration. And so he says, you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then, because the 70 years isn't the end of the story, then I will come and do for you all the good things I promised, and I will bring you home again. And here's where we're familiar. For I know the plans I have for you. Who's he talking to? He ain't talking to you. Take that shirt off. Burn that afghan. Throw that pillow out the window. That needlepoint, give it away. He ain't talking to you. But that's my life verse. Okay, we're going to get to that right now. For I know the plans I have for you. Who's he speaking to? The people in exile for 70 years. He's telling them, you're going into exile for 70 years. But don't fear, that's not the end of the story. For I know the plans I have for you. Who? The people in exile. Says the Lord, they are plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Who needs a future and a hope? The people who are in exile. Right? In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity, right? And restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. That's the context of this verse and this promise. So here's what we need to understand, right? The people who were receiving this word, most of the people that heard Jeremiah, that were on the receiving end of hearing Jeremiah share the promise that God, after 7 years, is going to restore them. He's got a future for them and a hope. Do you know that most of the people that received that word never ever lived to see that word? Because it wasn't until after 70 years. So maybe if that's your life verse, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you know the beneficiaries are your grandchildren, not you. Then you can hang it back up on the wall, because you're taking it in context and understanding that the Lord has plans for a future and a hope, right? And so I'm believing that. I'm giving you a hard time, but I know how it is, right? Because we'll snatch something out of the Bible in a heartbeat, not read the context all around it, and just apply to whatever it is we want to, and then we'll stamp it and say the Holy Spirit said it. And that's crap, folks. You need explanation for that. Crap. Christians really acting pathetic. Okay? Reminder, if you didn't know. Not saying that God can't speak to us and bring a promise to our heart. But we need to also understand where that's coming from, what the context in which that was being delivered. just as a reminder. Restoration, it's a process. It's a process that takes time and effort. But before I proceed even further, I want to jump back and I want us to look at Isaiah. So now we're stepping back in time a little bit, right? And Isaiah in chapter 45, verses 1 through 4, because this is going to get crazy if you didn't know this. Chapter 45, verse 1, in Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says to Cyrus. I mentioned that name earlier. Cyrus the Great, right? He's going to be the first big Persian king, right? Coming from Iran, and he's the one that's going to be in the opening pages of the book of Ezra, right? Ezra, Nehemiah. It says, this is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one. That's an interesting term, phrase. Whose right hand he will empower. Before him, mighty kings will be paralyzed with fear. Their fortress gates will be open, never to shut again. This is what the Lord says, I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the mountains. I will smash down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. And I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. And why have I called you for this work? Why did I call you by name when you did not even know me? It is for the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one. And then in 13, he goes on in verse 13, says it again, I will raise up Cyrus to fulfill my righteous purpose, and I will guide his actions. He will restore my city and free my captive people without even seeking a reward. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. Why is this important? Why is this amazing? Why is this critical? Because Isaiah wrote this 150 years before he even existed. 150 years before Cyrus even existed, God had Isaiah call him out by name. That's pretty specific. Pretty specific. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be his servant, to administer discipline onto his people, to destroy the temple and the city and carry them into exile. And God will use Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, to bring them back and restore them to the land. God raises up nations and leaders for his purposes. Then one more stop. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. Says, so the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. Okay, wait a minute. Let's stop there. Right? We just looked in Jeremiah. There was two different passages. And the first passage, Jeremiah said, hey, you know, that because he hadn't listened, everything's going to be destroyed, land's going to lay desolate, you're going to be carried away for 70 years, right? That's what Jeremiah said. Now here we are in 2 Chronicles later saying, so the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled, because guess what? That's what happened. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest, lying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet had said. In the first year of King, who? Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he'd given through Jeremiah. And what was that one? Well, that's the second one we looked at in Jeremiah, where he says, I have a future and a hope for you. Right? Because he said, I know the plans that I have for you to restore you after the 70 years. Next verse. He stirred the heart of Cyrus. Now, this is going to be a critical thing to think about. This is going to show up again next week. God stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is Cyrus the Great, huge Persian empire. He said, this is what King Cyrus of Persia says, the Lord, the God of heaven. And don't make, there's no mistake here. The Lord, see that all caps like right there? That's talking about Yahweh. There's no mistaking who he is referring to. The God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go there for this task. And may the Lord your God be with you. Wow. Now, this has been real quick, lots of information, but what I want you to understand is Jeremiah was before all this, Isaiah was before all this, and they both named it. They both called it out specifically, and it was fulfilled. God raised up, like I said already, Nebuchadnezzar to administer discipline and the destruction, and then God raises up Cyrus to bring about restoration. Seems like God's in charge. Irregardless of the cast of characters. Irregardless of whether we like the cast of characters or not. Irregardless of it looks like this is turning out the way it should or not. Right? Because I'm sure the people that were hanging around 586 in Jerusalem were thinking, can this be God? Could this really be, how could, as things are being destroyed, as they're sitting in Babylon for 70 years and people are dying, right? The next generation's coming up. In fact, they're given, they're told that, man, you need to go ahead and just make your lives work here. You need to just marry, build homes, have jobs, start businesses. You need to carry on in life because as you prosper and benefit, guess what? The area around you prospers and benefits. God stirred the heart of Cyrus. Now here's going to be a little thing to just throw this in just to maybe they'll torment your brain a second. I want you to understand that even though I just read that verse, you could very easily be convinced that Cyrus was a follower of God. He was not. He made that proclamation throughout his entire kingdom for everybody to know that the Lord God is the God of heaven, right? But he was not a follower of God. That was Cyrus. That was his foreign relations policy. Because he said that not only about the Lord your God, he said that about other gods, small g. His foreign relations policy was to restore exiled people back to their homelands because it makes them happy, makes them better members in, right, of the society, in the empire. And he also rebuilt the temples to their gods because to give them back their ability to operate culturally and to enter into worship served to benefit his overall plan. Right? Now, God was utilizing. Don't for a mistake, for a minute, think that I'm saying not. God was in charge of the whole thing. But we need to also realize, oh, well, you know, because we might walk away and go, oh, man, Cyrus was awesome. He was a Christian. Well, no, that hadn't happened yet. But anyway, no. God was using, here's the reason I even bring that up. God is actively and sovereignly bringing about his purposes, right? I know I sound like a broken record saying this again and again, but I think even today, I think even in 2020, I think even as November approaches, that you and I might need to remember this. Did you know things might not turn out the way you all and I would like it to? And I say that, that's a general statement because everybody in this room may not want the same outcome, okay? We know that. You know it might not turn out like you thinking it should? Do you know that God is still in control, no matter how it turns out? And did you know that God can use leaders? He can raise up leaders who might appear to be your enemy to bring about His will and His purposes? I don't like it. Me either. Man, restoration is a process that takes time and effort. Starting over is never easy. Maybe this morning you're in the middle of that for some reason, right? Or you're fastly approaching it. Starting again. And that's hard. Beginning again is never easy. It takes a lot of courage. But I will tell you this, even when it's not easy, like the people of God are getting ready to experience, and we're going to walk through with them, when you start over with God, it is always worth it. Always.